Galatians chapter 5, look if you would, starting at verse 1. Paul is writing to the church of Galatia, and he says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect, unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of the righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump." Drop down to verse 13. "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Now, the epistle to the Galatians was written to several churches in the region of Galatia. Many believe that some of these were among the first churches that Paul established on his first missionary journey. And certainly it's evident that Paul held a strong desire for this church to prosper. He loved all of his churches, and he wrote to all of his churches, and he was wondering how they were doing. He wanted to make sure that they were doing well. But the churches of Galatia were influenced by the legalistic teaching of the Jews. Now, when I say legalistic teaching, what I'm talking about is these people had come in and basically started teaching that the law is what was needed to save people. Okay. Now, when the church of Galatia started off, when Paul started the church of Galatia, he preached the truth, and he preached about the gospel of grace. But after a while, these people who taught that law, that the keeping the law was required, they began to infiltrate the church, and they began to teach things that were wrong and teach that the law is what really saved people. They were saying that people had to keep the law in order to really be saved. And specifically, they were saying that one must be physically circumcised in order to be saved. And so Paul expresses his displeasure at their abandonment of the true teachings of the gospel. In fact, if you go back to the first chapter, Paul calls them out on this. Now, like you've heard me say before, you know, all the churches had problems. I mean, when you read the letters that Paul wrote to the church, you'll notice that he would correct some problems that they had in different areas. And we know the church of Corinth had a lot of problems, but so did the church of Philippi. So did this church in Galatia. I mean, there were people teaching false doctrines there. And so Paul calls them out on it. And if you go all the way back even to chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, here's what Paul says. He says, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ." And so this church, who had once been a shining light for the glory of God, was now caught up in false doctrine. And the problems that the Galatian believers faced, you know, that may differ some from some churches today and some of the churches, the problems that other churches today face, but really the remedy is the same. And in these verses we've read, Paul gives instruction for avoiding the lure of drifting from the truth of the gospel. Listen, every single person, every church is going to be tempted or is going to have people that start to insert doctrine that isn't right. Why? Because the devil means to destroy churches. How many of you understand that? He means to get in. He means to destroy them. And many times churches split or churches get in trouble because somebody gets in and they start teaching things that aren't true. And so Paul here, he gives instruction to these folks. And he does it by getting the believers to think about three things. And he does this by getting them to think, first of all, getting them to think about some things concerning the false doctrine that they were teaching. In other words, he wanted them to think about what they were teaching and what it would actually mean if what they said was true and the impact that this teaching was having on their church. You see, these churches were built upon the solid foundation of Jesus Christ. And these churches, when they were started knowing that it is by faith that a person is saved. In fact, these churches were made up of saved people. And so the church of Galatia had started off with the right doctrine started by Paul himself. But their doctrine had become tainted with the views of false teachers. And so Paul gets them to think about how things were going in the past before the wrong doctrine was introduced. Look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 7. He says, ye did run well. Now, when you think about when he says ye did run well, it kind of makes sense that they probably aren't running well now. Amen? I mean, if he says you did run well, then they're probably not running well now. And you say, well, what is this whole running bit? Remember how Paul constantly tells us that we are to run a good race, and we all have our own race to run. And he's saying here that these people did run well. In other words, when they first became the church at Galatia, they had been taught right doctrine. They were winning souls to Christ. They were being greatly blessed by the Lord. The church was growing. And he was saying, you were running well in your race at first, but you allowed false doctrine to come in. Now, we deal with much of that in our day. I mean, there are many today who try to teach that keeping the commandments is still needed for salvation. There are a lot of people that claim to be Christians that are teaching that today. There are a lot of churches that claim to be churches that are teaching that today. There are some churches that deny the deity of Jesus Christ. How many of you know that tonight? There are churches out there that deny that. That's false doctrine, folks. I mean, there is no way that you could ever deny the deity of Jesus Christ and it not be false doctrine. And God's not going to bless false doctrine. But we must do what we can to ensure that we stick to the doctrines of the Bible. This world may change and people may change, but the truth of the Word of God never changes. It never changes. The gospel that saved man back in the days when these letters were written is the same gospel that saves a man today. And the doctrines that were taught to these churches that Paul started are the same doctrines that we as a church should be holding today. That's how we know exactly what doctrines are true and which ones aren't, are by the ones that were taught to the churches. Now, I'm just going to throw something out here I want you to think about tonight. And that is, you know, whenever we're reading the Bible, we can glean many things from books that were not written directly to us. I'll give you an example. You have the Old Testament. When you read the Old Testament, you just can't throw out the Old Testament and say, we're in the New Testament now, so we just throw out the Old Testament. No, you can't do that because, you know, what God says was an abomination in the Old Testament, it's still wrong. I mean, you can't get past that. And there are a lot of great teachings in the Old Testament. And in fact, when you look at the teachings of the New Testament, they do apply many times to the Old Testament as far as how to please God and how to serve God and those sorts of things. And you can see illustrations of those things in the Old Testament. But whenever you start to question whether the doctrine's right or not, you know, I would suggest that, number one, if you get a doctrine, let's say, from the book of Matthew, anything prior to Matthew 27, when Christ died on the cross, which is the beginning of the New Testament. Amen? If you get a doctrine from anywhere prior to Matthew 27 or anywhere prior to when Christ was on the cross, and it seems like it doesn't fit in this doctrine, you know what you need to do? Compare it to the Pauline epistles. Why? Because he was the one that preached the mystery to the church. He's the preacher to the Gentiles. And he's the one that when we look at his doctrine, that's what we use for the church today. Is what we see what he wrote to those churches. Would you agree that those churches were local New Testament churches? Yes, that's what we are. Therefore, we believe like they believe, okay? And so what I'm trying to tell you to do is the best way to keep yourself straight when you start to think that, you know, I'll give you an example. In Matthew chapter 24, and this has nothing to do with the sermon at all. I'm just going to throw this out there. But in Matthew chapter 24, there's a passage there that says, you must endure to the end to be saved. How many of you know that passage in Matthew chapter 24? Question, does that apply to us? No, because we're not going to be in the tribulation. Amen? And so, if I took that and then I compare it to the Pauline epistle, what does the Pauline epistle say? For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It doesn't say anything about enduring. So which one am I supposed to believe? Well, you got one that's talking about a different time during the tribulation, And you got Paul preaching to the churches in the age that we're in right now. And so that's how you do, that's how you rightly divide your Bible. But these people had not been doing that. These people had taken something that belonged somewhere else and tried to apply it today. There was a time when people had to be circumcised because God said so in order to be a part of the children of Israel. Remember, we learned about that when we were learning about the Passover and how strangers were not supposed to take the Passover because, you know, they had not been circumcised. But if they wanted to take a Passover, then they would be circumcised. Therefore, they become God's people. And so there was a time when circumcision was very important. But these people were taking that and trying to apply it during the time of Paul. It doesn't fit. It's like trying to take a square peg and putting it in a round hole. So they were teaching false doctrine. So Paul gets them to thinking about how things were in the past before they started teaching wrong doctrine. He is saying, you did run your race well. You were winning souls. You were a church that was vibrant and growing. But now you've allowed this false doctrine to go in, and you're not running your race so well now. You're not running it well at all. But then he also goes from there to get them to thinking about something else, and that's how things are going now that the false doctrine has gotten into the church. He says in verse 7, he says, ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? Let's think, this church was out there winning souls to the Lord, and people were getting saved, and lives were getting changed. They were doing so good, but then something hindered their race. Something became an obstacle to them. Something stopped the church from winning souls. Something stopped this church from seeing people's lives changed. Because let's face it, no one was getting saved by believing the gospel that they were teaching now. I'll say it again. Nobody was getting saved by believing the gospel that they were preaching now. He said that they were moved to a different gospel because people had perverted the gospel. Question. If I were the pastor there at Galatia, and I got up and said, now, you've got to trust in Jesus Christ and be physically circumcised to be saved. Is that the right gospel? No. Can that gospel save a person? No. No, it can't. So if they're out preaching this, then is it safe to say that they weren't winning souls anymore? Is it safe to say that God was not blessing them anymore? Yes, because they were teaching a different gospel. And listen, there are people today that say, well, you know, there those people that say that you got to be saved and or that you got to trust in Jesus Christ and be baptized. Well, I believe you're really saved if you do that, because after all, you get part of it right, and so therefore you must be saved. But wait a second. That's not what Paul says. In fact, Paul says this in Galatians 1:8 and 9. He says, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so I say now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Now I know this is not popular, but when a person gets up and says, I believe that you got to trust in Jesus Christ and be baptized, is that a different gospel? Then that man's accursed that preaches that. Can that save anybody? No, it's not the gospel that saves. What's the gospel by which you are saved? That you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. Nothing there about baptism. Nothing there about works. Nothing there about circumcision. So what I'm telling you tonight is the gospel by which you are saved cannot include anything else other than faith in Jesus Christ. It cannot. That's when he said you did run well, but you're not running well anymore. And so once a vibrant church had now faded into obscurity, this church that was once preaching the truth of the gospel of Christ and being blessed for it is now preaching a false gospel and being cursed for it. They were no longer a significant influence in the world. The testimony of truth that they once had was no longer evident. And Paul was amazed that in such a short time, the churches had turned from the truth and were now headed in the wrong direction. Now, it's important for every generation to hold fast the truth of the gospel. And anything that isn't consistent with the gospel of Jesus Christ must be forsaken. I pray every day, folks, that this church will always continue to preach the truth. Never get derailed to a false gospel. And you say, oh, I don't think it'll ever happen to us. It happened to the church of Galatia. It can happen to anybody. That church was started by Paul, but it happened to him. Do you realize today that there are churches that once preached the truth that are no longer preaching the truth? There are preachers, there are churches today that one time it would never compromise, but yet they've compromised now. You wouldn't even recognize the church when you walked in there. And so Paul got them to think about how things were in the past before they started teaching the false doctrine. And then he got them to consider how things were going now that the false doctrine is in the church. But then Paul gets them to think about getting the false doctrine out of the church. Look at verse 8. He says, "This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you." In other words, he's saying the gospel that you're preaching did not come from the Lord. Well, if it didn't come from the Lord, then where did it come from? Listen, would you agree that there is wrong and there's right, and there is truth and then there is lie? Anything short of the truth is a lie, so there is no in-between. There is no gray area when it comes to truth or a lie. And if something doesn't come from God, then it must come from the world or the devil. Amen? And he says, "The persuasion cometh not from him that calleth you." And so either the doctrine is from God or it's not from God. And we want to make sure that we preach what's from God and what's from the Bible, because either it's truth or it's a lie. Therefore, Paul says in verse 9, "A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump." Now here, Paul speaks of the nature of leaven and how it's always mentioned in regard to some sort of sin. Now, what he's saying here is if this false doctrine stays in the church, it's allowed to be taught in the church, then it's going to spread until it infiltrates and it spoils all the minds of the believers who used to believe right. It's kind of like a bad apple when you put it in a bushel. Or I should say a bad orange if you put it in a bag of oranges, because just this week I bought a bag of oranges and I eat like one or two of them. And I was really looking forward to getting another one, and there were three left. And when I grabbed the top one, I noticed that my finger went all the way through it. You know, bad oranges are not good, I'm just going to tell you. They're really, really nasty. But then when I picked that one up, I threw it away, and I went to feel the other one, and it had gotten soft too. And the other one beside it had gotten soft too. Why? Because there was a bad orange in there. And once you put something bad amongst that which is good, you know what happens? That bad kind of moves through there pretty quick, and it makes everything else start to rot. And therefore, Paul said, listen, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. He's saying you're allowing just a little bit in here, but it's going to have an impact. It's going to have impact on the people in that church. And there are people right now, Paul is saying there are people right now in the church of Galatia that probably think right. But if you allow this false teaching to stay in a church, eventually it's going to get to them too, and it's going to make the whole lump turn bad. It's going to make the whole lump with leaven. And he says, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Now, you'll notice that whenever leaven is talked about, whether it's in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, Paul actually talks about leaven in the lump twice in the New Testament, once here and then once when we were talking about over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, because the man was in church and he was having he was guilty of living in open sin and fornication. And so he's in a church and Paul said, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And he says, purge out therefore the old leaven. In other words, get it out. You'll notice that in the Old Testament, whenever there was leaven, especially when they were getting ready to do something holy, like a feast, the leaven had to be gotten out. And so here, when he says a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump, what he's saying is this. He's saying you have a false doctrine in your church, and it's going to spread, and it's going to leaven the whole lump, and it's going to spoil everything. Even those people that feel right, that believe right, and that knows that you're saved by grace, eventually it's going to have an effect on them too. So you need to get it out. You need to get it out now. So that way it won't continue to spoil the minds of the other believers. And so he tells them to a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And so he tells them to get it out. Or it's implied that they should get that leaven out. And so Paul gives them instructions here to avoid the lure of drifting from the truth of the gospel. And he does so by getting these believers to first think about the false doctrine that they were teaching. And he says, Remember how it was before you started teaching it. Remember how things are now that you've allowed it to be in there, and you need to get it out before it gets worse. And that's what he teaches there. And that leaven had to do with teaching that works were involved in salvation. Now, he goes from that to teaching about this false doctrine of works being included in salvation. Then he moves to the next subject, which is kind of right alongside of it, and that is the actual liberties that we have as Christians. And he turns that focus on the liberty that we've been given by the Lord. And this doctrine is one of the greatest doctrines in the Bible, the doctrine of our liberty. But I want you to notice in verse 13, he says, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty." Paul reminds them of their relationship to Christ and that they were born again believers, brethren in the faith. And the Jews were teaching, even though the Jews were teaching a doctrine of legalism, the matter of circumcision was still being taught as a mandatory acceptance to God. But he wanted to remind them of what they actually had in Christ. In other words, listen, works didn't save you. The law didn't save you. And now that we're saved, we actually have liberty from the law. Now, how many of you know that there are people out there who do not believe that once saved, always saved? That there are people out there that believe that you could lose your salvation. And what is the one thing that you'll notice they'll say all the time? They'll say this: "Well, you Baptists just think you can live any way you want to and still be saved." How many of you heard somebody say that? Every time I talk to them, that's what they say. "Well, you Baptists just believe you can live any way you want to and you'll still be saved." Well, is that true? Yes. Technically it is. But there are consequences. Paul says that all things are lawful, but not all things edifieth. There are consequences. When it comes to salvation, you have liberty. You're not under the law. You don't even have to keep the law in order to keep your salvation. But if you go out there and you live like the world, the Bible says, you know, that we will reap what we sow. What comes around goes around. And God can chasten us. Amen? And so there are going to be consequences if we go out there and we live like the devil. But when it comes to this purely salvation by itself, yes, you can, but there are going to be some heavy prices to pay if you do. Now listen, I'm not going to sit here and tell you tonight that you should go out there and live any way you want to. That would be foolish. We should live according to what the Word of God says. We should do what the Bible tells us to do because after all, I mean, that's the best way of living. That's a way to please the Lord. We do what we do because we love Christ. And if we're say, well, if I say, well, I'm going to do this, or I'm going to serve here, or I'm not going to go to this place because I don't want to spoil my testimony, it's not about Bob Crowder. It's about Jesus Christ. It's about glorifying Him. It's about me saying I'm a Christian and people looking at me and saying, okay, what kind of God do you serve? I want them to see Jesus Christ in me. Amen? That's what I want. That's what you should want. And therefore, that's the reason we do what we do. We don't do what we do because we're still under the law. We're not. We have perfect liberty. And so Paul says in verses 3 and 4, he says, "For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law." Why did Paul say that? Why did he say if you do the circumcision, you're in debt to the whole law? Here's why he said it. Because James 2:10 says, "Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all." That's the reason he said that. And then Paul says in verse 3, he says, "For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace." You know how many people I've talked to that says, well, it says right there you can fall from grace. No, wait a second. Who is it that's fallen from grace there? The person who's counting on the law to save them. Listen, if you're counting on the law to save you, then there is no grace for you because you're under the law. But if you say, listen, I can't keep the law, I'm guilty, I'm a sinner, Ah, now this is where God gives you something that you don't deserve. Salvation. You see, it's not people who have the liberty that's fallen from grace. It's those people that have counted on the law. These people who come in and said, hey, you've got to be circumcised. What Paul is saying is Christ is of no effect to those people because they're under the law. They're fallen from grace. In other words, God's offering the grace to them, but they're saying, now you've got to be circumcised. You've got to keep the law. You've got to live it. And so they're fallen from grace. They never were saved. They're fallen from the grace that's being offered to them now. And so if a person is counting the law to save them, there's no grace for that person. They're no longer under the law. Today, we're not under the law. We're under grace. And so I rejoice I'm no longer under the law, but I've been set free by Jesus Christ. And by the way, you know what he said? He said that we are free indeed. Free indeed. And because we're not under the law anymore. My righteousness is dependent upon the blood of Jesus Christ rather than the ability to maintain the law of God. We would never be able to keep the law even if we tried. Nobody else ever did. We are free indeed in Christ. We have been given liberty. But with that liberty comes responsibility. In verse 13, he says this, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh." Along with the encouragement of liberty must also be a warning of its abuse. Believers do have a liberty in Christ. We are no longer to live under the law, but the liberty that we have, the liberty that the Lord has given us, is not to be used as an occasion to sin. And what that means is this: as Christians, we should not say, well, you know, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, so it really doesn't matter what I do. I can go out and rob a bank, I can go out and do this, I can go out and do that. We shouldn't say that. We shouldn't even think that. Because it says here that we're not to use liberty for occasion of the flesh. We're not to, listen, it's never right to do wrong. How many of you understand that? I'll give you an example. In this country, we have freedoms. Amen? And I'm thankful for the freedoms we have in this country. And I think that sometimes our freedoms get stomped on a little bit, probably more so every day. But there are some people in our country that thinks because we have the freedom that they have a right to do wrong. I'll give an example. And if you disagree with this, okay, that's fine. I'm the one preaching the sermon, so. But think about this. This is touchy to some people. It's not touching me. I'm guarantee I'm 100%. I know where I'm at on it. But let's say somebody takes the flag and sets it on the ground and lights it on fire. Now, do they have the freedom to do that? Well, I guess if the law says so, I guess they do. But is that right? See, and if you say, well, that's not right. Well, I have my rights. I have freedom to do that. Well, I guess the argument can be made too. I tell you this. My granddad was, he landed on the beach of Normandy. I grew up listening to all of his stories about him coming on the beach and telling me how it was and everything. My granddad lived to almost 100. And I guarantee you that even at 100, when he was sitting in his wheelchair, if you would have burned that flag in front of him, he would have jumped up and hit you right square in the nose without even hesitating. And he would tell you, you do not have the right to do what you just did. Just because we have freedoms doesn't mean that we have the right to do wrong. And it's the same way with our liberty as we have as Christians. Listen, it is true that there is nothing you could possibly do that could result in you losing your salvation. We do have perfect liberty, no doubt about that. And the reason God gave us this liberty is because, listen, he doesn't want us to sit there and worry about whether or not we could lose our salvation every time and every Sunday walk up and get saved again and walk up and get saved again every single Sunday. Why? Because rather than worrying about getting saved more than once, he wants you to go out there and serve him and live a life that glorifies him rather than having to worry about getting saved all the time. So he gave us perfect liberty. We've been set free. We're not under the law. If we were still under the law, then Christ would have no effect on us, and there was no reason for him to die on the cross because, after all, the law was already given. We have perfect freedom, but that doesn't mean that we have the right to do wrong. When the Lord gave us the freedom from the law, that doesn't mean we go out and break the law intentionally because we have the freedom to do so. No more than just if I say, okay, I'm free in this country, I have freedom, so I'm going to go out and break the law of the land. I don't have the freedom to do that. I don't have the right to do that, and neither do you. And so we're not supposed to use our liberty that we have for an occasion to the flesh. We're not supposed to use the liberty that we have to do wrong. And so when a person says today, well, you Baptists just think that you can live any way you want to and still go to heaven, my answer to them is, yeah, I can, but why would I? I mean, don't we all do what we do because we love the Lord? Why would I? And so, you know, if my life isn't lived by Christ and His saving grace, then really that liberty He gave me is just, it's worthless. And so Paul gets these believers to think about the false doctrine they were teaching. He then reminds them of the true liberty they have as believers. And then finally, Paul finishes off by getting these people in Galatia to think about the love of the believer. Look at verse 14. He says, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, if you'll remember that Jesus was asked in the Gospels about what's the greatest commandment, and he named two. One that you're supposed to love God with everything that you have, and then the other one is that you're supposed to love your neighbor as you love yourself. And he says, upon these rest all the law. In other words, between your love for God and your love for your neighbor, you'll find that every one of those Ten Commandments falls on one of those two commandments: how much you love God and how much you love your neighbor. But this love that he's talking about here in Galatians chapter 5, this thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, this call to love is not something that's optional. The Bible says that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now the question is who's your neighbor? Well, I'm glad you asked, because if you'll remember, there was a lawyer who once asked the Lord that very question. And after the Lord himself said to love thy neighbor as thyself, he said the same thing. The Lord said, love thy neighbor as you love yourself. And this lawyer comes up and says, Lord, who is your neighbor? Who's my neighbor? Now turn, if you would, over to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Now Paul said, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. What does that mean? And who is our neighbor? That's a fair question. I mean, this lawyer asked the question. Of course, now when this lawyer asked the question, he was trying to trip up the Lord. Understand that. I mean, he already understood the law. That's the reason they called him a lawyer. But in Luke chapter 10, look if you would at verse 25. It says, and behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him. That was his intent the entire time, to tempt Jesus, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, what is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answered, said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. Now, right there are a lot of people say, well, see, right there, it tells you to keep the commandments. No, wait a second. The Lord already knew that he couldn't keep them. And that's when he said, okay, you're saying that's the two laws, love God like that and love your neighbor like that. Okay, go do that, and you'll live. But remember this, the wage of sin is death, and all you got to do is mess up one time. Go ahead and do that now. You know what he is telling them? You can't do it. That's what he's telling them. Look at verse 29. But he, willing to justify himself, need to underline that part, justify himself, said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Now, why would he say that in order to justify himself? Because he knew that what Jesus just told him to do couldn't be done. He could not love somebody like that. He could not love God like he's supposed to. He could not love his neighbor like he's supposed to. So he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Good question. And that's when Jesus gave a parable about the Good Samaritan. Look at verse 30. And Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Wouldn't even walk on the same side of the street as where that man lay. And likewise, a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him, and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three thinkest thou was the neighbor unto him that fell among thieves? In other words, this lawyer said, then who is my neighbor? And so the Lord gives him this parable, and you had the priest who walks on the other side, wouldn't even be on the same side as a hurt man. Then you got the Levite, comes and looks at him, then he walks on the other side as well. But then the good Samaritan comes by, helps the man out, helps him out, then puts him on his beast, takes him to an inn, and continues to work on him there to try to help him out. And he says, okay, which of these three then would be, which one of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among thieves? Verse 37, he said, he that showed mercy on him, then said Jesus, go and do thou likewise. You say, then who is a neighbor? The neighbor is anyone we meet in life, regardless of their social status, geographic location, or anything else. It's anybody that we meet in life. And we're called of God to love everybody that we meet. In other words, we are to love everybody as ourselves. And this love that we are to have is kind of the same, we're supposed to have somewhat of the same type of love that God had for us. Aren't you glad that God loved us when we were unlovable? That, I mean, while we were still yet sinners, God loved us. He loved us enough to send Jesus Christ to die on the cross for us and offer us salvation. And this kind of love will place the needs of others above our own, which means that this love is to be a sacrificial love. Listen, it was Jesus Christ who put us before him. We're talking God manifest in the flesh, put us before him. In other words, he's not willing that any should perish, but all should repent, and he was willing to give up his life in order to save us. That's how much he loved us. That's how much we're supposed to love our neighbor as well. That's how much we're supposed to love our neighbor. And so it's that type of love. And may I tell you that type of love goes contrary to your flesh. Your flesh, we can't even comprehend that. Now here's what we like to love our family. We like to love our friends, our close friends. But when it comes to absolute strangers, we don't have the same love for them. In fact, many times we don't love those people at all, but we're supposed to have a love for them, because what if Christ only loved his friends enough to die for them? Well, that means that Lazarus would have gotten salvation, Mary and Martha would have gotten salvation, but I think Bob Crowder probably would have been left out. Why? Because at that time I wasn't friends, I was still a sinner, amen? And so, but Jesus had a love for everybody, for all men. That's right, he died for all men, not just his friends. And so we are to have this type of love, but it is contrary to our flesh, and it's not within our nature to care for others as we do ourselves. And if you think back to the parable of the Good Samaritan, we marvel that other people, those other people wouldn't help this poor man. I mean, we sit there and we think about this priest walking up, and we're to say, I can't believe that he walked on the other side. How come he didn't help that poor man laying there? And then we think about the Levite who come up and looked at him, wouldn't lift a finger to help the guy. He walks over on the other side of the street. And we're so shocked that these people would do that. And we often think to ourselves, what a horrible thing that a priest and a Levite, who are supposed to be religious people, didn't help that poor man. That's so horrible. They should have helped that poor man out. But may I remind you that the Lord talked about three men that saw this poor man laying there. Three men saw him. And the Lord was trying to teach that all three men should have loved their neighbor. All three of them should have. Whereas only one did. It's not as though the Samaritan did something that he was not obligated to do by helping this man out. It's just he was the only one of the three who did do what he was supposed to do. He was the only one that did the right thing. And may I tell you, folks, there are a lot of people today that thinks that it's only the pastor's job to go out and love somebody enough to give the gospel to them. It's only the pastor's job, and it's only the church's job to help people out. But listen, three men came to this man that was hurt, and all three men were obligated to help him out, but only one did. Two religious folks and a Samaritan. You know what that means? It's not just the pastor's job to love somebody enough to give the gospel to them. It's yours too. Why? Because those people are your neighbors just as they're my neighbors. It's not just this, the church's job to help people out in need. It's your job too. Why? Because we're all supposed to love people as ourselves, not just the religious folks. Now, I will say this. It doesn't speak well of the religious folks because of the three, the religious folks didn't help the man out at all. And somebody who wasn't a religious person did help him out. But all three were obligated. And so as Christians, we get angry at these two religious men who didn't help the poor man out, and we cheer the Good Samaritan for the deed that he did, and no doubt many of us think of ourselves tonight as probably more of a Good Samaritan in life. You know, we don't think of ourselves as being cold like that priest and that Levite. But I want you to think about something. Look at verse 35. It says, on the morrow when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host and said unto him, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Again, we all like to think of ourselves as being more like the Good Samaritan. In other words, you know, we think, okay, if I saw a man laying there, well, sure, I'd help him out. I don't have any doubt that everybody in this room would, but sometimes I think that we probably think too highly of ourselves. And sometimes we think that we're better than we really are, and I'll prove it. I have no doubt that all of us would probably help out a man if he was laying right there and he was hurt. I remember when I was in a ministry, I was preaching in Oklahoma, and I was in my office and I was studying one night, and it was about 10:30 at night, 10:30 or 11. I had the door open because out to the street. And we lived, I will say it was a very dangerous place that we where the church was. It was kind of like this. It was in a residential area, much more dangerous than here in Great Falls. In fact, it was so dangerous that I remember one Sunday morning, we lived in a parsonage right across from the street. And one Sunday morning, I'm sitting there and I'm talking to the deacons. And while I'm talking to the deacons, I hear somebody say, get on the ground! And I look out there, and sure enough, the cops have a guy laying out in the middle of the street, right there in the intersection, right between the parsonage and the church. Got guns pulled on him. My youngest son was over in the parsonage, and he looks at his mom and goes, busted! And so, you know, after they finally got the guy up, got him and they lowered him up and hauled him away, my wife came across to the church, and the first thing she said was, time to move. And we did. We moved like a month later, okay? But I remember one night I was sitting there, and I was studying about 10 or 11 o'clock at night, and I hear this car, just lay on the brakes. It's right there by the church. And I hear a door open and a bunch of people yelling, and then I hear the car peel off and take off again. The first thing I thought was, I wonder if they did something to my vehicle, you know? So I walk out there, and there's this guy laying in the road. Bloody, he had been beaten half to death. And they just pulled up, just pushed him right out the car and left him. Well, he was a little bit tipsy, to say the least. Well, actually a lot tipsy. And so I went out there and I'm watching him. He gets up and he's staggering. He's just bouncing on everything. Just staggering. And I'm thinking to myself, this guy's going to get hit by a car. Something's going to, it's going to be bad. So I helped him out. I said, why don't you get in the car? And he didn't want to. And I finally talked him into getting the car. And I said, well, where do you live? Well, this guy could barely talk because he was so inebriated. And so he says, well, drive up this road. And I drive up the road. He goes, turn left. And I turn left. Go right, and I turn right. And finally he says, there it is. And I'm thinking to myself, sure it is. And so I walk up to the door, and I'm thinking, this is probably not where this guy lives. And this guy's going to open up the door and thinking I'm trying to break into his house and things are going to get bad, So I go up there, and I knock on the door, and sure enough, it was his folks' place. And they went out and grabbed him and brought him in, and I was thankful. And I'm glad I did that. Now, my wife was kind of upset because she said, you know, that guy could have rolled you. You don't know what in the world could have happened. And that's probably true. But he did need help. No doubt about it. And you know, the thing that he did, he probably brought it upon himself, what happened. But he still needed help. And sometimes we like to think that we're good Samaritan like that. Sometimes we think that, boy, we're spiritual like that. But I want you to notice here in this passage that this good Samaritan not only helped out the guy, but after he took him to a place, he said, listen, I want you to continue to help him out, continue to heal him, and whatever it costs, I'll pay it. Now, I'm going to ask you a question, but I don't want you to answer me. I don't want you to give me a verbal answer. I want you to think about this. If you saw somebody in the street that you did not know, I would say that we'd all probably help him out if he was laying there bleeding and needed help. Amen? But then would you take him to the hospital, drop him off, and say, now listen, whatever it costs to get him fixed, I'll pay it. Any takers on that one? That's what he did. You say, no, I wouldn't do that. Here's the problem. As much as we like to think that we're spiritual, most of us, myself included, have a problem where we love our money more than we do our neighbor. Wouldn't you agree with that? Listen, he said here, he took him over to the inn and he says, whatever it takes to fix them, whatever it takes, if it's more, I'll pay it. I'll come back and I'll pay it. Just make sure he's well. He wasn't worried how much it cost. We're not told that Samaritan was a rich man. He said, you know, Pastor, are you trying to tell me we need to pay for everybody else's medical bills? No, I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is that we need to be willing to give of ourselves, because I'm pretty sure that we would all pay for our own medical bills, wouldn't we? But we wouldn't love a man like we love ourselves. Now, I understand that, you know, that you say, well, now that's just stretching it, Pastor. I'm just telling you what he did and what most of us would not do. We are told to love our neighbor as ourselves. But the problem is, for all of us, is number one, we tend to love money more than we love anything. And two, we tend to love ourselves more than anybody else. That's the truth. And because of that, we really don't love like we're supposed to. Hey, but join the club. We're all like that. Let me tell you how I know we're all like that. Because those Ten Commandments, the first four, are Godward commandments. If you break those first four, you're sinning against God because you don't love God the way you're supposed to love Him. The rest of the commandments are manward commandments. In other words, those commandments are applied to other men. And if we loved our neighbor like we love ourselves, we would never break any of those last six commandments. Question, has anybody broken any of those commandments? You know why? Because you don't love God the way you're supposed to, and you don't love your neighbor as you love yourself. And therefore, we break those commandments all the time. And we're all guilty, and we've all come short of the glory of God. Now, I know you come here on a Wednesday night just to basically hear a message that says that. But I'm just telling you that we are all, folks, a mess and still in a work. And none of us are really as spiritual as we think that we are. None of us are. None of us has arrived. I know that may come to a shock, not to anybody in this church, but to some people I've talked to that comes as a shock. But none of us has arrived. We've all got plenty of problems. We all sin daily. But we should become more like Christ. And part of that is giving sacrificial love to other people. Because you have to admit that Jesus Christ loved others more than he loved himself. He certainly did. And that's what we're supposed to do too. And so what Paul does here, he comes to this church at Galatia and he says, listen, somebody's coming to church and they're starting to teach false doctrine. You saw how it was before you started teaching it, how you did run the race. Now you're not running it so well, you need to get it out. And then he says, listen, you have liberty. You weren't under the law to get saved, you're not under the law until you're now that you are saved, but with that liberty comes responsibility. Oh, and also, you're supposed to love others as you love yourself. Now, personally, I think that is some great advice to a church. And I think that's pretty good advice for this church too. Amen? That's how we should be as a church. We should understand that we're saved by grace. We understand that we have liberty as Christians, but only use that liberty not as an occasion to the flesh. And love everybody more than you love yourself. And what does that mean? That means go out there and tell them about Jesus Christ. Give them the greatest gift that they could possibly ever get, and that's the opportunity to be saved and be in heaven one of these days. That's the advice Paul gave, and that's the advice we're giving tonight. All right, let's go ahead and stop there tonight.